A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into the deep waters of Hosea 9 together. And our guest today, guiding us on the exploration, our captain on this voyage, is Pastor Charles Spomer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in beautiful Burlington, North Carolina, and of course, for many, many years, pastor here at Ascension in St. Louis. Pastor Spomer, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Well, Pastor Whedon, it's good to be with you again.
Yeah, it's a joy to have you with us. I was just down there in North Carolina not too many weeks ago, enjoying, I always forget how absolutely gorgeous that state is during this time of year. Wow.
Oh, it is. It's beautiful. It is beautiful. We've had plenty of rain to make things green up, and, you know, we have a little sunshine peeking through now and again, and it really, really makes that emerald green look great.
And I know you agree with me on this. Nothing like grandchildren to make it look even better.
Yes, I knew exactly what you were talking about when you said, yeah, you were in North Carolina.
Yeah. Well, before we dig in, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study of his word today?
Let's do that and join our hearts together in prayer. Lord God, our gracious Father, as we hear the message of Hosea again today, we are confronted with his call to repentance. We are confronted with the nature of our sin and the depth to which it reaches into our being. And we ask that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to both hear what your word says in terms of its condemnation and to hear the bright promise of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that you have provided for us in him and for the glorious resurrection that you promise also through his resurrection for us. We ask that you would guide us in our study this morning and by the power of your Spirit, lead us to understand and truly to believe those things that you have given us in him. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Just send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, as in people in Burlington, from 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us? We've kind of noted that the it's a collection of oracles that it's not really easy to sort of put what happened, where, at what time in this prophet's long years of ministry. But
yeah, exactly true. And how to introduce chapter 9 as opposed to, let's say, chapter 8 or the following chapter, chapter 10, would be a little problematic. From the end of chapter 3 on, it seems that there are just a series of oracles or prophecies that the prophet announces from God. They might be categorized just as individual prophecies, or they might be categorized as a series of prophecies concerning how God will, how the people will bring woe upon themselves, and God will promise redemption in spite of that. We can look in that way. My inclination is just to say that these are not necessarily historically arranged, but that they are prophecies which show the depth of Israel's apostasy, their leaving faith in God, and what they bring upon themselves because of that. And yet interspersed within those are God's declarations of salvation that he has in mind and in store for his people. There's always that word hope, and that is why we as God's people in this day and age have confidence, because God has clearly shown us that word of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, especially in this Easter season, which we get to still celebrate for another 12 days. You know, that's a wonderful thing.
Indeed. The more I read through the entirety of the book, we are in a section where the hope is really in the background, And he is hammering them. In fact, I think in the Lutheran Study Bible, chapters 9 and 10 of Hosea simply are grouped under the heading, "The Lord Will Punish Israel."
<You know? laughs> Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Okay.
So it is dark, and yet we know that the Lord, through this word of judgment, is moving his people to genuine repentance. And he is not abandoning them, no matter how much he says that there. He always speaks this word of law to drive them to repentance, that they might be able to receive the promise of forgiveness in the gospel.
And to that, I think it's tremendously important for us to remember, because there are times in our lives when God may do the same thing, because we are particularly reluctant to repent. We have a tendency, as all human beings do, to want to downplay the severity of sin. We can acknowledge that sin is bad, but we don't want to acknowledge that it's absolutely and 100% disastrous. That it leads us away from God, that it destroys faith, that it destroys any hope that we have. And the reason we want to do that is because we tend to like our sins, just as Israel did. And we think that there's some kind of profit for us in our sins, just as Israel did. And until God confronts us and brings us up short, kind of like your mom did, well, I don't know about your mom, because I don't know what kind of a kid you were, but my mom had to do that with me because I was particularly unrepentant. I could find all kinds of ways of weaseling out, being an absolute literalist, you know, myself. And so, Mom, you didn't say that I couldn't do this. You said I couldn't do that, but I didn't do that. I did this, you know, so it wasn't so bad. And she would not say, "Well, Charles, you were a bad boy, but that's okay. I love you anyway." You know, she wouldn't say that. She would say, "You know, this was a terrible thing. You disobeyed, and you know that you disobeyed, and you did it willingly. And you need to think about that. And you know, there's going to be a punishment that comes from this." However, later on that evening, supper would still be on the table, so I knew that she loved me. You know, she didn't have to say, "Oh, that's going to be okay."
Very good. You know.
That's what it is with Israel, too. God still loves them. But in this section, he doesn't pat them on the head to say this is going to be okay.
No, right. Exactly. All right, let me go ahead and dig in. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exalt not like the peoples, for you've played the whore, forsaking your God. You've loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria." Well, when he begins by saying, "Don't rejoice, and don't exalt like the people," and then he refers to bread and wine. And bread is definitely in play, not just with the threshing floor, but with playing the whore and receiving a prostitute's wages. The Lutheran Study Bible there is a very helpful quote where it throws you back to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26, "For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread." I guess inflation affects all things. This picture, though, is of people that were tempted to rejoice in their pagan festival, which sounds like they're celebrating a fertility festival. And he's saying, don't exalt in that. Mm-hmm. That's not going to lead you to the happiness that you think you're seeking through it.
Well, you know, the threshing floor is important there, because what happens at the threshing floor is you see the nature of the bounty that comes from the harvest. You might perceive the fields being full of grain, but until it's actually threshed, you don't know how much there is. And you yourself know, as you drive out across the country and you can see the tall corn stalks, It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have a high yield from every acre. I was always fascinated as a pastor of rural churches in former years to listen to the market reports. And they would talk about how many bushels per acre were being yielded around the state or around the area. And when there was a high yield, the farmers were rejoicing, of course, because that meant that they were making a little bit more. When there was a low yield, there was usually a reason for it. And in those days, they didn't have the same kind of market as we do. Nowadays, if you have a low yield, it means that the price per bushel goes up because it's in demand. In those days, it just made everybody went hungry because you didn't have a widespread marketing plan. So there, when you saw the fertility that was coming because of this, you knew that there was going to be food for everybody. And then, of course, there would be, in addition to that, they thought that this would, when they celebrated their festivals, they would celebrate them on the threshing floor for the festivals of the pagan deities who had promised that they were going to be able to provide for them the harvest. So that's why Hosea says, now it's not going to happen. It's just going to be absolutely not profitable.
Is there also running in the background this notion that we obviously have the God's favor because we had an abundant harvest?
Well, that's always part of our sinful nature, is to regard that, you know, if things are okay, God must be favoring me. You know, and if things are particularly good, if I'm making a profit, then God must really be favoring me. You know, it's part of the problem that the disciples had walking along with Jesus when Jesus tells them, you know, it's the possibility of a rich man going to heaven, like camel passing through the eye of a needle, and they were just absolutely appalled at that. It flew in the face of everything that they knew. But that was already explored in Job in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. So when they he uses the image of whoredom for their forsaking God, that again suggests that Yahweh is picturing himself to them as their bridegroom, as their husband, and
right,
that they've turned away from him for material advantage.
Right, exactly. And that's why Hosea is instructed to marry Gomer, a prostitute, at the beginning of his prophecy here. So that's what God told me to do, because that is going to be the paradigm of my message. So the object lesson is not new with preachers in the 21st century. It was something which the Old Testament prophets did by and large, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So he marries a prostitute. He has children by this prostitute. They're children of whoredom. They're should be regarded as lesser, and yet God uses these children and their names and Gomer and the relationship between Gomer and Hosea as the example of how he deals with his people. Even though they are unfaithful, God is a husband who has provided everything.
So also maybe with this idea, they'll not remain in the land of the Lord. Ephraim will return to Egypt. I wonder if this is saying more than just that some of the people that are there are going to actually end up in Egypt and others end up in Assyria. I really wonder if it's saying they're going to end up slaves again. Because
no, I think that's true. As far as I can tell, there's a double meaning there.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the people will try to escape to Egypt and they'll get there. And he says later on, Egypt's going to swallow them up.
Mm-hmm.
But when you come to this, you say, all right, the juxtaposition of Egypt and Assyria here shows very clearly that they're going to be in the same kind of conditions in Assyria that they were in Egypt. They're going to be slaves, or at least, you know, third, fourth class people who are going to be taken advantage of by the Assyrians.
And they're going to be cut off from the worship of Yahweh, which really was to be their joy.
It was supposed to be.
Yeah. All right, so more on worship in the next few verses. Verse 4, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, to Yahweh, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. Help us understand that.
Well, to pour out a drink offering, you have to have something which is consecrated to the Lord. They're not going to be able to do that when they go to Assyria. Whatever they have, like it says in the next line, mourner's bread, whatever they had is going to be tainted. It's going to be unclean because it is not going to be grown in the Lord's land, and they will not be able to provide the first fruits sacrificed to God, which sanctifies that all to the rest of the harvest. So they can't pour out the offering of the new wine. They cannot make any sacrifices that are going to please God, not only from the point of view of being ceremonially unclean, but also from the point of view of being clean in the sense of coming from a pure or forgiven heart. We need to remember that even we do not provide a pure sacrifice to God that comes from an absolutely pure heart, unless that heart is forgiven by Christ. Once that heart is forgiven by Christ, once we are forgiven by Christ, then we may give God a perfect sacrifice because of the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. But if we think that we can give God a sacrifice from a pure heart, which we ourselves have made pure, then that is an impossibility. And that's what Hosea is pointing out here. They can't do that. The bread shall be for their hunger only. It will still satisfy their physical hunger, but it's going to be unclean. And those who eat of it will be defiled. The bread itself is defiled because it came in contact with those who contacted the dead. And it won't be proper to bring it to the house of the Lord. So they can't take this and use it as a sacrifice to God to make themselves pure.
The house of the Lord by itself is an interesting term for something in the northern kingdom. We noted that before, that is Yahweh and his grace actually even embracing and calling these shrines in Bethel and in Dan really his? It's an interesting question. I think, though, the big thing on the hunger, the bread will be for their hunger only. If food is just received as stuff to throw into your body to keep your body going for a little while, this is not really what God gave food to you for. Food was really given in a very profound sense sacramentally, that experiencing the gift, you might know and rejoice in the love of the giver who stands behind the gift, reaching it to you. And he sounds like he's saying they're utterly blind to what the giver is trying to reach them. That is himself in and through the gift, his love in and through the gift. They don't care.
Right. When we eat food, you know, some people live to eat, other people eat to live, both of which are kind of improper when it comes to that. When we see food, we should think of the work of God. God providing food for us is his work. And every time we give thanks for the food that God has given, it's not just to make sure that we don't get a stomachache from eating. You know, it's to make sure that we understand this is the work of God, and God is behind everything that is for our providence in the world, and he is behind, and we receive everything from his hand, whether we in our sinfulness consider it good or evil, as being good. You know, the good and gracious will of God is done without our prayer. God's will is always good and gracious towards us, even if we do not think of it as good.
Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he rejoices in the natural preaching of resurrection that he says is all around us, if we had the eyes to see it, that, you know, the grain falls into the ground, literally dies, right? It rots, it's covered over.
Yeah.
And out of it, God calls forth a brand new life with an abundance. And the very nature then of bread made from grain is a constant preaching of resurrection. If we actually had the eyes to see it, that this is the great gift. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the word that proceeds from the mouth of God is sins forgiven in Christ, so that you can have in him a life that doesn't end, resurrection. And that's right. And when the people utterly miss this in their worship, focusing instead just on the material, they are, the material goods of the world, and not seeing the giver and what these material goods actually point beyond themselves to. It's very sad. It's also, isn't it interesting that we have wine and bread again? This is a theme that actually, if you start pulling this little thread, it runs from start to finish in the scripture. You know?
Yes, it does.
From Melchizedek on down, it's there.
And there's no mistaking why God uses these two particular elements, both in Passover and also in, therefore, the Lord's Supper, where our Lord Jesus appropriates them as his body and blood, as the vehicles by which we receive those very precious things.
The ultimate moment at which the giver and the gift are one.
Yeah. Isn't that something?
Yeah, it's just amazing.
Yeah. And you know, those kinds of paradoxes are just replete throughout Scripture, that the victim and the priest are one, you know.
The lamb is a shepherd. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Phenomenal stuff, just phenomenal stuff. I mean, who plans this? No human being does. It's just too wonderful.
And I think that word wonderful is really at the key. I'm getting ready to do a preaching seminar next week, and I was thinking about the doxological nature of true gospel preaching, is that when you're done proclaiming the good news, if it really was good news, the people should have their jaws open in awe before the wonder of this God's love in Christ that just blows them away. The God who would not be turned away from their sin, but ran to them in their sin to embrace them, that it might not be the end of them.
Yeah.
Just amazing. All right, let's read a little further. We're not going to have time to actually talk much about it probably before the break, but we'll read it, get a few more verses in.
Okay.
Verse 5. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of Yahweh, of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival? It makes it sound like the day that Yahweh is getting ready to celebrate the festival is the day of their destruction.
Yeah, and that would be an absolute paradox there. The festival of the fall harvest, the autumn harvest, was particularly joyful among the people of Israel.
Tabernacles, right?
Yes, Feast of Booths, yeah. And they still, by the way, still do that in high fashion in Israel. What will you do on that day? And when you can't celebrate it, and there it is, it's a day of destruction. They're going to try to get away from destruction, as we said before, but heading to Egypt's not going to do them any good. They're going to go down there, and Memphis is going to bury them. One of the things that Memphis was noted for in that time was its extensive cemetery. And so they said, you're not going to head to Memphis, all right? Not to see Graceland, but you're going to go down there to be buried. My goodness, you're going to just kind of pass away.
Because they're afraid of death, and they're running away from it by running into, that's the point, I guess, of celebrating the material goods and wanting to make sure that you secure them so that you can, stay alive a little longer. And he's like, yeah, there's only one source of life, and that's me, and you're running full force away from me. You're only going to run into your own destruction. Well, we'll have to talk more about that on the other side of these words. We'll be right back.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's Small Catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia, teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants, reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Charles Bomer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Burlington, North Carolina. And we just finished with this verse about nettles possessing their precious things of silver. It's kind of like a picture of a rapid evacuation where the valuables are left behind and then just briars and brambles and thorns grow up over them. Is that a
right
fair description?
I think so, and nettles particularly are noisome weeds. They're kind of short leaf, and they have a fringe which stings. You touch nettles and you break out. It's terrible stuff. And to have thorns in your tents, that means that nobody's in them. I mean, thorns don't grow where there's traffic. And so you have a place where thorns grow. There's nobody in your tents. It's gone.
It reminds me of the words of the fall, too. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you.
Right. Exactly. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Days of punishment, days of recompense. Recompense, it's good to hold that word together with punishment. I mean, recompense suggests you're getting what you asked for.
Yep, you get what you deserve. I think getting what you asked for is a good way to state it. It's kind of like the way we should approach our national elections.
Oh, wait a minute. Good point.
You get what you ask for.
Yeah.
You know?
Yes,
yeah.
Indeed.
And that, I think that's one of the ways that God deals with, and yet God deals with the human propensity towards looking for what's in it for me. You know, that's, by the way, I hate to say it, but even though I really like KFUO, my favorite radio station is WIIFM.
Okay.
What's in it for me?
What's in it for me? Gotcha.
Right. That's
oh,
my
Lord
favorite radio station. I listen to that radio station an awful lot because it just reiterates all the kind of things I like. And I think that's exactly what God does. And yet.
And it broadcasts from right inside our own hearts.
I'm never very far away from it. I can always receive it very well. And there's no interference, unfortunately. Well, I there is.
And the interference is the prophet, right?
Exactly. And see, when God gives them this knowledge, and you notice it says Israel shall know it, God finally breaks through, and Israel knows that this is the day of punishment. That's when the real weeping and wailing begins. Before, it was only weeping and wailing because they'd gotten caught. You know, it's kind of like when mom scolded me, oh, I got caught, you know, oh, yeah, I'm really sorry. And then finally when it dawns on you, This is the real thing. This is a disappointment to a person who loves you. This is flying in the face of goodness. That's when the real contrition begins. And repentance can happen only when there is true, that kind of true contrition. So this is the beginning of it. Israel will know it. But again, going into the next half of the verse, they say the prophet is a fool. He's prophesying something that's never going to happen, and yet Hosea says, well, the reason the man of the Spirit is mad is because of your great iniquity and your great hatred. Great iniquity and great hatred for God, great hatred for the covenant.
And great hatred for the words that the prophet's speaking.
Exactly.
Contempt for them, yeah.
Yeah, the prophet is a watchman of Ephraim for my God. He is the one whom God has established to sound the note of warning. He's the watchman.
It sounds like the fate of poor Jeremiah.
Yes.
You know, sent to speak this word, I mean, this obviously in the southern kingdom, but at its fall, and having the ministry that spanned it when they thought things were okay, and then all the way down to when things were manifestly not going to be okay. And he spoke it, and how did the people react? They despised and hated him. They thought, mm-hmm. Okay, let's shut him up. Let's throw him in prison, throw him down in the cistern, take away his food. You know, let's do anything we can to make this man be quiet because
right.
The prophet's a fool. I mean, that's
exactly.
And it's actually exactly. The truth is the prophet speaking a word that's so true that it exposes their folly and their madness, their great iniquity.
And that's why he says there's a fowler snare on all his ways. And from the house of God comes hatred. You know, they hate him right up to the very top of the religious structure.
Mm. So
and they, yep, go ahead.
They've deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. That is such a horrible, that's one of the most horrible stories in the entire Old Testament.
Yeah, it is.
It's one of those ones we don't tend to teach to children.
Right.
But the concubine that, the men, it sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah all over again, the men surrounding the door demanding that the visitor be brought out. He basically throws his concubine out to them. They have their way with her all night till she basically dies. She dies from the repeated rapes. And there she is laying on the door, and he walks out and says, get up, which is always like, seriously? And then, of course, he chops her up and sends the body pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel, which results in all Israel coming, you know, they're horrified at what's happened, and they come and basically prepare to wipe out Gibeah. But I mean, if you want to evoke the most disgusting, awful moments of Israel's history, that certainly is one of them.
That's for sure. And it's the kind of thing that you don't often forget. And that's exactly what the prophet is saying. He's going to remember that iniquity. He's going to punish their sins. 25,000 men were wiped out from the tribe of Benjamin at that day. And, if that's what happened to them for that, this adultery and, you know, idolatry and adultery are coterminous in the Old Testament when mm-hmm. it comes to the relationship of God with God, it's going to be punished to that extent. So you can expect it's really going to be terrible.
Mm. He moves on to verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree, in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. All right, there's an awful lot in that. First of all, he describes again, I mean, this is a feature of Hosea, right? He describes the wilderness almost as a honeymoon,
yep.
but it sure didn't last.
That's for sure.
The first grapes, the first ripe fig on the fig tree, by the way, also that recalls Jesus' cursing of the fig tree that didn't bear fruit, didn't
right.
have that early fig on it. They come to Baal Peor. Can you remind us the story of what that's about? What is Baal Peor? What happened there?
Well, at Baal Peor is a mountain in Midian, and what happened is the Midianites induced the Israelites, without terribly much urging, to engage in the worship of Baal there and to give themselves over to sexual indulgence in that worship. And, of course, that was one of the signs that Israel was apostate. They had forgotten the covenants. They consecrated themselves to Baal.
I mean, that's a pretty strong word for this false god, to the thing of shame.
Yep.
then this is really one of the most intriguing statements. They became detestable like the thing they loved. You think of how the Psalter says, those who make them shall be like them. So will all exactly. who trust in them.
Exactly.
We become like what we love.
And, you know, that's a double-edged sword, isn't it? When, in this example here, when you love something that is evil like that, or that is apostate, you become like that. By God's grace, when he gives us love for Christ, he moves us into a Christ-like life.
I was thinking today when I, you know, these words in Hosea reminded me of a statement that Augustine made in Confessions in book 13, paragraph 9. He says, my weight is my love. By it, I am born wherever I am born. And then he adds, by your gift, we are inflamed and are born upwards. We wax hot inwardly and we go forwards. We ascend your ways that be in our heart and sing a song of ascent. We glow inwardly with your fire, with your good fire. And we go because we go upwards to the peace of Jerusalem. For I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. There has your good pleasure placed us, that we may desire no other thing than to dwell there forever. Just as that love, when and he acknowledges this love as a gift which comes from the Lord, but when it's there in your heart, your love will carry you upward. What did Jesus say? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be.
Right, exactly.
I mean, that's another way of saying you become like what you love.
It's when Augustine says that, it's a very difficult sometimes thing to understand the philosophy behind that. But the equation of weight and love, that when you love the things of the earth, it weighs you down.
It weighs you down. It brings you down, right? Keeps right. your eyes on things below.
Because those things are heavy and they hold you. When you love the things of heaven, when you love Christ and you love God, those things will bear you up. And they make the weight of sin a lot less until you are, you know, as you are released from it. We are.
Hence the spiritual. Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away.
Yeah.
I mean, literally, because exactly. you'll be born upward.
Exactly. Exactly. The weight of sin is taken off us by Christ, but we still sin. We still have sinful desires. But the more we are exposed to Christ, the more we are exposed to his word, the less, and Christ tells us this happens. It may not be obvious to us, but he tells us it happens. The less our desires will be for those sinful things that weigh us down.
Exactly. The way that you just described it there reminded me so very much of some very neglected words in the larger catechism when Luther's treating of the topic of baptism and what it actually means, what it signifies, what it shows. He says, let me back up. He says, this, you know, must be done without ceasing, that we keep purging away whatever belongs to the old Adam, then what belongs to the new man may come forth. What's the old man? What's born in human beings from Adam? Anger, hate, envy, unchastity, stinginess, laziness, arrogance, yes, unbelief. The old man is infected with all vices and has by nature nothing good in him. Now, when we come into Christ's kingdom, these things must daily decrease. The longer we live, the more we become gentle, patient, meek, and ever turn from unbelief, greed, hatred, envy, and arrogance. This is baptism's true use among Christians, as signified by baptizing with the water. Therefore, where it is not done, and the old man is left unbridled, he continually becomes stronger. That's not using baptism, but working against it. And those who are without Christ cannot help but become daily worse. just as the proverb says, which expresses this truth, worse and worse. The longer a vice lasts, the worse it gets. If a year ago someone was proud and greedy, then he's more proud and greedy this year. So the vice grows and increases with him from his youth up. I mean, it's very, very powerful picture there of this struggle of where your love is. And when our love is to the things of the earth, in other words, just to animal life and pleasure, then we are drawn downward. I think it's so great. You stand before that altar week after week and you tell the people what? Up with your hearts.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, go. Let your love be in Christ and you will be drawn up. Beautiful thing. All right. We talked about flying away. Well, he says, verse 11, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim's glory is going to fly away, and he describes their glory as their children.
And, you know, if you properly understood, that is exactly what the glory of any people or any nation is. It is in the next generation. The generation that you raise becomes either your glory or your shame. I think that is something we need to pay attention to. Larger discussion, not enough time for it today, but you know what I mean. But that is, it's true. So what he said, he goes backwards here. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. So he starts from the obvious when you have children. Well, you won't have children because you won't be pregnant. You won't be pregnant because you don't conceive. And even if you do, I'm going to bereave you of those children. None of them are going to be left. And that is the woe. Now, is that woe a description or is it a curse? I'd say it's both.
It's a
description of what happens when God departs from Israel, but also when I depart, that is the curse.
It is powerful to think of this as when God leaves, then this is what happens.
Yes.
That children... can I even put it this way? That love is not valued. And therefore, marriage is not valued. And therefore, the gift of marriage, children, are not valued. It's not so much that that drives God away. It's that that's the sign that he's been driven away.
Right. Exactly. And he is gone, and therefore those things do not exist, because without God, those things cannot be. Without God, even though we may say we have those things, they are always perverted, as we can see easily in our culture.
Yeah, yeah, it is. Someday we really need to do an entire show on this. I think it was John Paul II that called it a culture of death. And I never really pondered how deeply that particular description, it's a great descriptor, not just only of a fixation. At the same time, we ignore it. I mean, it's like we're preoccupied with death, but we ignore it. But the belief that good comes from human misery and death, it's huge. All right, verse 13. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal, where I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Help me understand. He sounds like when he says, I'm going to drive them out of my house. Is that a way of saying I'm going to drive them out of Palestine, out of my land?
Right. Yes.
What's the reference to Gilgal about?
The reference to Gilgal is, of course, where Saul was consecrated as king. That is the desire of Israel to have a king instead of having God as their king. They wanted to be like the nations in having a king, and they're becoming like the nations in their apostasy, in their falling away from God, in having all kinds of idols. And God says, "I began to hate them." We understand why God began to distance himself. That's the term hate there, means to distance oneself from and not show favor to. That's why he began to hate them there.
Well, let's actually pause on a moment on that, because I think that's a really important point to hear. We have, from the words of Jesus, the statement that, if you can't come to him unless you hate your father, your mother, your wife. And people sometimes hear that, and they're hearing the word hate, the sense of being filled with resentment and bitterness and anger toward. But there is actually a much simpler explanation of this, and that is that they're not being preferred before. I mean, that you do not prefer them before,
right,
before God. So when God says that I begin to hate them, he who is absolute love is not filled with bitterness and resentment. I mean, that's not what's in view of the prophet here. But it is talking about I begin to reject them. I begin to turn from them. Yeah, so I thought that was a very, very helpful point you raised there. We do have a caller. We have Bob from DeSoto. Hey, Bob, what you got for us today?
Well, first of all, greeting to Pastor Spomer. It's really good to hear you on the line again. We haven't heard you for a while.
Yeah.
So I trust you're enjoying your retirement.
I am.
That's good. So am I. what I wanted to comment was, the irony of God chose Saul, who is a descendant of Benjamin, where the Benjaminites had almost been destroyed, and 400 men were left, and they went and got foreign women. They didn't get Hebrews. They got foreign women, married them to these 400 men, and that's how the tribe of Benjamin was continued. I think that's very ironic that God would choose Saul as a king after that kind of a background for the tribe of which he was a member.
All right, Bob. Thanks for the comment. Let me just. Pastor, am I right in remembering this? I didn't think that they were foreign women. I thought they were from other tribes, that they were hijacked.
They were hijacked from other tribes, right? They were, there was a festival, they were allowed to take the ones that they wished to have.
So. Yeah, it's just another, it's another passage you read in the scripture and just shake,
Yeah, exactly. But even if they were from other tribes, the point is that God gave them what they wanted,
And, yeah.
I can continually tell people that the least answer, or perhaps worst answer that God ever gives to your prayers is yes.
You remind me of the thing Milton said, that prayers which heaven and fury grants.
Yeah.
I want this. I insist on this. God's like, you don't really want that. That's not a good idea. And we go, no, I do. And then the sort
exactly
of standing
right.
back, okay, that's
and
what
and
you
that's
want.
What God did here in that case. And then after Saul proved himself to be what he was, then God said, okay, now I'm going to choose you, David. And even though David had a pretty wide range of normal imperfections, as human leaders do, he still was a man after God's own heart. He still knew repentance and faithfulness to God's covenant. And that made the difference. So when God says he began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds, he will love them no more, and all their princes are rebels. Princes here do not necessarily mean the guys who are descended from the king, because in the northern kingdom, that didn't last too long. He's talking about the princeps, the firsts of the nation, the leading guys, leading men. They're all rebels. They are all rebellious against God. None of them are following the words of the prophet. None of them are coming in line and calling Israel to repentance. They're all saying, hey, Jeroboam's doing a great job. We're in fine shape. Don't worry.
All right, let me finish out the chapter, and you can have what time we have left to finish up any further thoughts on it.
Okay.
Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Wanderers among the nations. Pastor? With about 2 minutes.
Okay. Ephraim, of course, is not just limited to that tribe, but is the eponymous name for the northern kingdom. So it is stricken. God strikes it. The root is dried up. And when your root is dried up, there is certainly no fruit. And as a matter of fact, the whole thing dies. And yet, like a root out of dry ground, Isaiah says God will bring about salvation from the one whom he chooses, who is, of course, from Judah. They give birth. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is still going to have a population, but the children upon whom they dote, God is even going to allow them to be put to death. The Assyrians have a reputation for being tremendously bloodthirsty and cruel, and even the innocents are going to be put to death. One of the things that really bothers modern sensibilities is to put children to death, except, of course, when it's legalized through abortion. That didn't bother these ancient Assyrians at all, because they knew that if you allowed the children to live, that there would eventually be a rebellion. So they put them to death. So God now has rejected them because they have not listened to him. And it's not just a matter of, make your bed. Oh, I'm not going to do that. It is, trust me. Trust me. That's what they're not listening to. God's message is always, trust me. Don't trust anything else. Trust me. And when you fail to listen to that, you get the results of that.
Amen. Amen. It's sad. And in our own lives, we've known the sorrow and agony of refusing to listen and then tasting the sorrow that comes. Always, God's word reveals to us his good and gracious will. Pastor Spomer, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter today. People Loved by God, remember this show's brought to you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can always check out their work, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.